We are going to be in sort of one launching text today in Genesis. You can turn there. But a little different, I'm going to actually read from three texts this morning. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 is, I guess, our primary launching text. But I also want to read two other short texts that we are going to be leaning on heavily to understand and give context to what God is telling us in Genesis 1. I've called this "Created in His Image and for His Glory." T.S. Eliot wrote a poem called Little Gidding, a series of four poems that he wrote, and part of it says this: "We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time." I think there's a lot of truth to that. The journey homeward is a very tried and true literary theme. It's true naturally. We say home is where the heart is, don't we? And I think it's all the more true spiritually. And it's in line with our upcoming series that this morning I want to look at first things and last things. First things and last things. That is, why did God make us, and where is He taking us? Do we know something of our eternity by understanding our beginning? Are there implications for how we live today in light of our future with Christ? In short, I'm going to argue that if we don't know God's original intention for us, how will we recognize our destiny and know how we are to live today in harmony with God's design? This will ring with some familiarity for those of you that took the apologetics course, but there are some new wrinkles in that this morning, and you're doubly blessed. Just consider yourself doubly blessed this morning. Okay, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. This is God's word. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Isaiah 43, verse 7 reads, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." And finally, from 1 Peter chapter 4, he writes in verses 10 and 11, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." In the beginning, God created. It's how our Bible starts. And believe me, I gave at least a little bit of consideration to reading that verse and having you think for 40 minutes on the implications of that verse. It would have made my preparation a little bit easier this week. But I think it's staggering how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created. John, in his gospel, writes in a way, "In the beginning, God," affirming that God, the eternal Word, that the Word of God is eternal and that it is the Creator. There's no more staggering statement than Genesis 1:1. And I think taking time to think about it and its implications would be quite easily justified. Now, it is possible to believe these truths and not be a Christian. It is. In fact, we are reading these out of course, the Jewish scriptures. So you could have been a good scripture-believing Jew and accept these truths of creation. But even though you can believe these three truths and not be a Christian, all of them point to Christianity. They beg for the completion that comes in and only through the work of Christ. So we're going to look at three aspects this morning. One, God created. Two, that he created us in his image. And three, for his glory. Looking at the first truth, that humans have been created by God, surely this leads us to ask the most basic of questions. All of mankind, for all time, has asked this basic question. He sees creation and wonders why. He sees himself and wonders, most importantly, why. Why did he create us? When you make something, you have a reason for making it, do you not? If we were to find something that we didn't recognize, we had no idea, this newfangled invention, and it just came upon our lap. Let's say Fred Flintstone comes across the internal combustion engine. Now, some guys want to figure things out, everything on their own, but a wise man asks the question, who made this and why? He might even if he's a man, look for the manual. So, you know, Fred could sit on it in front of the fire, but if he realized that he could save his feet by putting it in his car, he'd be a lot better off. And so, when we make something, we have a reason for making it. God had a reason. He had a purpose for making and creating the world that we're going to uncover today. Just as a side note, we covered this in our apologetics class on origins. Do you know that the staggering odds against you existing this morning without God? In fact, there are odds, the various components of our universe that need to be so finely tuned that it just beggars belief that you could ever believe that it isn't because of a creator. Just one example is how electromagnetism works amongst the stars, how electromagnetism and gravity work together. There are two constants that have to be, again, so finely tuned that if it was off by the order of 1 times 10 to the negative 40, we would not have large and small stars coexisting. So that alone, that's besides even getting into you as creation, that would be similar. This is Hugh Ross came up with this analogy. Stack coins on all of the continental United States, coins that reach to the moon, that's 380,000 kilometers, I believe. Then take 1 billion other such collections of coins. One of those coins has a red dot on it, and your friend who's blindfolded has to find that coin, and they get one chance. Now, Christian and non-Christian scientists alike all agree on this point, that the odds of our universe existing as it is, to support the life that exists as it does, are staggering. It begs the question, does it not? It begs worship even, as the word says, even the very creation screams of the glory of God. But does this world as we know it give an adequate answer to that question? So again, coming back to why did God create us? Isaiah 43:7 we read of, speaks of us being created to show forth God's glory. Habakkuk prophesied of the whole of God's earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. But what do we see? We see actually a world that's in rebellion against our Creator. We see a world that often doesn't reflect God and His glory. For we've collectively turned our face away from God and hence don't reflect His glory. Secondly, He created us in His image. So God is Creator. Secondly, He created us in His image. Well, surely this must have some sense to it as to why we're here. His purpose in making us perhaps is due to the fact that we're not fish or lizards or birds or monkeys. We're human beings in the image of God. We alone and no other animal. God, in a way, as we read through his creation narrative in Genesis 1, stops. He takes counsel amongst himself. The word says, let us make man in our image. And of no other thing in creation is that said. So there's an inherent dignity and responsibility which comes from being made in the image of God. And yet what a mess we make of this awesome dignity. Are we like God? Well, yes and no. We are like God in that we still bear some of that reflection of his image. And yet we also know that we are sinful and unbelieving. But even in that sinfulness and unbelievingness, we bear the image of God. And that's why even after the fall in Genesis 9, God said to Noah, it's wrong to murder. Why? Because people are made in the image of God. So, God as creator, we are created in his image. And yet, this world around us doesn't seem, when we look at people and the hearts of people and the things we do to each other, the injustice in the world, the brokenness even of our very creation, something seems amiss. If we were to turn to the end of the Hebrew scriptures, Malachi, what do we read? It's really, I think, staggering. There is this sense at the end of our Hebrew scriptures of a creation not fulfilled, of a creation that is in rebellion. It's not without hope, but the end of Malachi is a clear cry for help. The story of creation is utterly unfinished. The hope of glory is still to come. It is a promise not fulfilled. So just believing that God created human beings the way the Jewish scriptures teach still begs for the rest of the story to be told. And that's why I say this points to Christianity. We see that only in Christ can the purpose of creation be achieved. In fact, I would go so far as to say that we really only truly understand humanity as designed and created in the light of Christ. The destiny of man and the origin of man is predicated on this profound relationship that we have, a relationship of necessity with the Son of God. Humanity's destiny in Christ is the culmination of humanity's origin in Christ. So if we are, as we're about to head into the season of studying, the imitation that Christians ought to have, firstly toward God, but also in discipleship, as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. We have to know where we're going, do we not? To recognize, are we in alignment with God's created purpose for us? Humanity's destiny in Christ is the culmination of humanity's origin in Christ. There's, a very helpful schematic for God's salvation history as we see it in scriptures. And it's a simple four-part definition of fall, of creation, fall, redemption, and resurrection. Now, that resurrection I like because there's one aspect of that because it points to Paul's argument in the New Testament of the resurrection of our bodies. Another great word is consummation. I perhaps like that even better because it points to God's original purposes being consummated, being brought to fulfillment as we are ultimately glorified. Okay, and we'll unpack that a little bit more as we go through this today. So there's creation, fall, redemption through Christ, and ultimately consumed in Christ, consummated in glory in Christ. All right, so now let's unpack what this image of God is. And we're going to look at three aspects, and we're going to use the New Testament. All right, so God as creator, we've been created in this thing called the image of God. And in Genesis 1, it's not completely clear, and believe me, books and books have been written on the language that's used in Genesis 1. But the New Testament, I believe, sheds light through Christ on that original intention and the original glory that God has for his creation. Turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, to 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. 3 and 4. I think understanding this is critically important. Besides knowing who we are and how we are to live, and we do that in light of both our beginning and our ending, it is actually the only answer and the only hope for the world that we live in. It is often stated of Christians that this idea of this hope that we have, the Christian hope of a life eternal with the Lord, is escapism. That Christians are, because they're heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. All right? And I do understand the sentiment behind that. I disagree with it profoundly. In fact, I think any Christian that is no earthly good is not heavenly minded enough. But I think there is something to learn from the critique. And we do have this very flat idea of what our eternal life is. And what we're going to see, I think, unpacked for us today is that what God has for us is glorious. It is not simply a ticket for you to escape this awful world and escape this awful body so that you have an eternal home in heaven. It makes a difference, not only for eternity, but it makes a profound difference for how you live your life today. And so for those materialists, for those people that think there is no spiritual input in a person's life, that you have to create or manufacture meaning in your life, we actually have the answer for that. We have a life that is fraught with both purpose and meaning and a reason to live and an example to follow that causes us to make a difference even in the life we live today. The image of God. So in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, the main point I want to draw from is found in verse 4 in chapter 4. Paul writes that Christ is the image of God. Christ is the image of God. So if you're following our argument, we've been created, we know, by God in the image of God. Now, Paul writes Christ in the New Testament. Christ is the image of God. So we were not the image of God in the same way in creation, even before the fall. We were made in the image of God and his likeness. And so we were never, even before the fall, created as a God substitute, or we were not in essence God as we walked the planet, as our first parents walked the planet. We were to bear a reflection of God in his attributes, in his character, and it was for his glory. Christ, on the other hand, was not like that. Paul is not saying that he is simply like God or reflects the character or characteristics of God, that he came to earth in a way to tell us about God by the way he lived, by the character that he showed. No, he says something much stronger than that. This is not simply about the function of the Word being made flesh. This is about the very essence of the Word made flesh. He is the image of God, not a likeness. He is the image. Now remember, I think, the context of chapter 3, and that's why I'm bookending here, both 3 and 4 here, even though I'm not going through line by line. In the context, Paul brings up this argument that Moses was able to be a reflection of the divine glory. All right? Moses reflected the divine glory. But the people, because of their unbelief, had to have veiled faces. Even that reflection of divine glory was veiled from the people because of their unbelief. Now in Christ, this divine glory beams forth from Christ. It's not reflected or veiled. It is from the very face of Christ, and it's in and seen in his gospel of grace. The glory of Christ is God's glory, no copy or reflection. Now, because of the God of this age, the minds of unbelievers have been blinded so that they remain unenlightened, as it says, by the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So he's linking then the light of redemption directly to the light of creation. And it is God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has also shone in our hearts. See, we see both creation and the recreation, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Isn't that an amazingly beautiful symmetry then? This fact that the God who creates is also the God who redeems. The connection between the image of God and the glory of God points us to then a reality that is both original in God's intentions and our destiny, our ultimate destiny. It's our beginning and our end. Now, what has man done with this? We read in the first chapter of Romans, man at his worst, who exchanges the glory of the immortal God for the likeness and image of mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, which has the effect of trading creature for creator, and thus denying the image and glory in which he was created. So one remarkable truth of being in Christ is that man's original glory is recovered. Behold the glory of the Lord. We are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. Being conformed to him who is the very image of God. So this very image that we marred, the image that we were created in, we marred, Christ is now the image that we are being formed into. So he is accomplishing that for us which we could not do for ourselves. And so as we yield ourselves to God and allow him to make us more and more Christ-like, by extension, we are demonstrating more and more of God's glory. Okay, so on the image of God, the New Testament teaches us, one, that Christ is the very image of God. Secondly, Romans 8:29 reads, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Well, this is another beautiful passage of Scripture. And here we see God's eternal will. God's eternal will. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, that's staggering. Before creation, then, God ordained that we would become the image of his Son. So before he created us in his image, he predestined and called us to be image bearers of the Son of God. That thing that he knew in his eternal decree that we would not honor, that we would shatter that image, that we would mar that image, sometimes beyond recognition, so that it's hard to see the glory of God in the life that we live or the world that we see around us. And the very thing that we could not do, he accomplished before the beginning, in setting Christ as, one, the image of God, and then conforming us to that image. It was always and is always in and through the Son. Right from the beginning, we have conformity with the Son, which is achieved ultimately through the same Son who is the divine image of God. I think it gives new meaning to that verse then that John pointedly wrote, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So we have Christ as the image of God. We have our eternal purpose. You know, we see prayer requests for people that are struggling to know their purpose and meaning in life, or they have relations, friends, family. We all can speak to either times in our life when we felt adrift, when we felt lost, when we didn't know the next step to take. Even my son, you know, has gone through that as he went through the end of high school, and that weight came upon him of then, where am I going? What am I going to do? And it can be a weight that is, well, frankly, I think, impossible to bear. And the only way that you bear it outside of Christ is to either delude yourself into the chasing after various other idols and the satisfaction that never comes through them, or you create a sense, and this is the 20th century project of man, as we've killed God, it is to then create a meaning for ourselves. We create our own meaning. But any honest philosopher, any honest scientist, any honest person puts the lie to that. Even artists, whether it's Camus or Sartre as the French existentialist, or whether it's Thom Yorke, the lead singer of Radiohead, they all will speak of the futility of life at its core. Richard Dawkins says, there is no way that you can get meaning outside of religion. And I would say there's no way of getting true meaning and true identity in your humanity outside of Christ specific. Thirdly, the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of consummation. So there's the original, the eternal Son as the image of God. In eternity past, the Son of God as the image of God. There is our eternal purpose that God makes, that He fashions us to be conformed to that image. So your salvation story is not simply, although it is absolutely, of course, reconciling, saving you from your sin. It answers the question of guilt and shame that hangs over every single person's life. But it is more than that. You are not simply given a ticket to eternal life in heaven. He is recreating you ultimately in glory. And that we read of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. And I am so thankful that the church once again is recognizing the importance of resurrection. And that's not to diminish the legal aspects of our salvation, okay? But I think it has been a helpful and a rightful critique of those outside the church and some within the church to say you are escapists. When you read through Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, we can't go through this, but it's brilliant. He first asserts, he draws from the authority of Scripture in verses 1 to 4. From verse 5 on, he draws from the evidence that is before believers of the resurrection. So there was a faction of people in the Corinthian church that denied the word, questioning the resurrection. And so he points first to the authority of Scripture. Secondly, he points to the evidence that is before them. Thirdly, he makes the logical argument of why the resurrection is critically important. In fact, he says, we are to be pitied beyond all if the resurrection is not true. And then finally, he shows not just the fact of the resurrection, he says, this is why it matters. Why does the resurrection of Christ and our ultimate resurrection in glory matter? Well, for one, it puts the lie to this sense that too many Christians have had. It has no scriptural foundation. This sense that God is saving us from this world and from our bodies. We are justified when we accept Christ's work for us at the cross. We go through this period called sanctification. We're going from glory to glory, as I read about in 1 Corinthians 3:18. At some point in the future, we don't know when, we have the return of Christ, and you are resurrected, just as Christ was, as Paul argues. We have a hope of a future resurrection, and that is within a body. And so this notion of an eternity that is disembodied is actually a lie that the church too often has bought. We are created, being recreated for a new heaven and a new earth. And so can you see then that makes a critical importance for how we live right now? It also puts the lie to this notion that that we forget Genesis 1, when God looked upon what he had created, when he spoke intentionally, he said, God said, God said, God said, God said. And he saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. Now we have marred that, and we look around us outside. Any young person today has a heart and a cry for justice because they can feel that something's not right. They look at the injustice sometimes in our labor market, or they look at the injustice politically in the power games that are played. They look at creation itself and the way that we mar it, and they say something's not right. But what is the basis for that justice? The basis for that justice and that call for justice is the fact that eternity matters. The fact that we have an eternity. The fact that there is the authority. Why I wanted us reflecting on Genesis 1:1 is that immediately places us under the authority of God. Calvin rightly said we only begin to understand ourselves as we begin to understand God. We cannot separate those things. You understand yourself as you understand God, and you understand God as you understand yourself. And so understanding him as creator means I'm creation. So this remarkable thing that God is going to do for us, he is going to recreate us, he's going to, as Paul writes to the Philippian church, he wrote of a Savior who would transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enable him to even subject all things to himself. In other words, the final consummation of God's creative purpose is conformity to him who is the true image. This is not just a return to the beginning, a righting of a wrong. It's the completion, the consummation of God's creative act in humanity. So those implications are critically important. Eternal reality gives present reality meaning and purpose. Secondly, God affirms the body in this world. And that's notwithstanding the challenges we all have. As I said, we are in a sanctification process. There's a now and a not yet. Your place is settled. Your eternal place, if you're a Christian this morning, is settled with God. Your destiny is settled with God. But we also walk in feet of clay, and we recognize that all too easily. I feel weak this morning. I feel the image of the weather has been marred drastically in my life. I was just in Orlando, waking up in sandals and shorts on my balcony, and I felt quite strong. I got over this cold, the bad chest infection I had this morning. It's 5 degrees. It bears some resemblance. There's some image and likeness. There's a sun shining. I see grass now instead of snow. But this chest is now complaining again about about the cold. There is a now and a not yet. But there isn't this sense. No Christian ought to have this sense that I want the Lord to return so that I can escape this. That it's a Christian escapism. Thirdly, as image bearers, we ought not to give any place then to Christian escapism, and certainly not apathy. This eternal reality gives present reality meaning and purpose. So, thirdly this morning, for His glory. We were created, full stop. We were created in His image, and we uncovered a little bit, I think, this morning, of a massive topic of the importance of understanding what that image is and what God is actually doing in us. You're on a track to be conformed to the image of Christ. And why, though? We ask this question right off the beginning. Why did He create us? Well, we read in Isaiah 43 that it is for His glory. For His glory. Paul is writing in the Colossians, to the Colossians in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, about the transformation taking place in the life of a Christian. He reminds the church that they have to put off the old man and his practices, not unlike discarding an old garment. This is a new one, but if it's an old one, you know, you discard it. Having put on the new man, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of His Creator. So again, a walking out, we, in recognition of what our destiny is, in recognition of what God's plan and purpose is, what His agenda is, we submit and we yield ourselves then, and we choose to walk in newness of life today. We put on the new garment, the new man, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of His Creator. Setting our minds then on the things that are above doesn't mean that what we do here on earth is meaningless. In fact, on the contrary, we bear the very image of God and His inherent glory as we walk in newness of life. Redemption, even that taste that we have now, is the recreation of our humanity. In Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 says, we are a new creation. Our alienation from the Creator is the old news. We have the confidence that we will enter into, ultimately, the presence of His glory with great joy. That's our ultimate dwelling place. The dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them, Revelation 21 says. And in the meantime, we progress from glory to glory, being transformed into the same image. The connection between God's glory and His image is seen perhaps most starkly in Hebrews 1:3 when he says of Christ, the writer says of Christ, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Okay, so if this creation project that He has for you, for me, for His church, created in His image, and for His glory, it then begs the question, how can I bring my life into alignment with that goal? As wonderful as this truth is, and it is, and Peter wrote of the living hope that we have in Christ. It is a true hope. It is a factual hope. It is a soon coming and definitive coming hope that we have in Christ. And yet, as I've argued today, it makes all the difference for how we live, that we are able to live with light, with meaning and with purpose. If we don't know His goal and our lives are not in alignment with it, then we will find ourselves at cross purposes with God. It's a fearful thing to be at cross purposes with your Maker. But on the other hand, nothing inspires courage and endurance and pluck for daily living like knowing the purpose of God and feeling yourself wholeheartedly in harmony with it. And so I read earlier from 1 Peter 4. He has one good test here. For is my life aligned with the goal of bearing the image of Christ? He writes, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles or truths, the principles of God. Who serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies? Why? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Well, that's there are at least three massively encouraging things there. Mostly, verse 10 says, each has received a gift. Each of us, if we are to be a body that reflects the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, then we have to align ourselves with this program of being made, remade in the image of God. And it starts by understanding we each have a gift to give. And so, you know, a good question would be, am I holding back a gift from, one, the body of Christ, and two, the world that I live in? Am I holding back a gift because I demean it? I don't think it's worthy. I don't like it. I love here that it says, each has received a gift. I think it speaks, of God's varied grace. All of it is a grace of God. And yet it's a varied grace of God. And there's a way that we are to serve and to use those gifts. One, yes, it's for each other. We're to serve one another. Have you ever gone into a business and gone into a business that's full of strife? I remember the first time I went into my bank in Kingston when I moved there, and I saw people cooperating, talking with one another, helping one another serve customers. It made such an impact on me. We're to take this gift that we've received and serve one another. But it's serving in a particular way. The one who serves, we serve as by the strength that God supplies. There are going to be acts of service. You might be completely outside of your comfort zone, even inviting one person to our Christianity Explored course. But is God empowering you in a way to get beyond yourself, to supply something that you can't give of yourself? That is when we see Christ's church bearing witness to the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, when people know that it's not you, when you love the unlovable. When you do that thing, when you allow yourself to be transformed in ways such that people that knew you before, Will Blanchett talks about people that knew him in high school and they meet him now and they ask, like, what has gone on here? You're totally changed. You know, one young man that I've been witnessing to says the one thing that calls to me of the truth and the veracity of the claims of Christianity are the changed lives of those who believe it and live it. That's only done by the strength that God supplies. God's work of restoration, the restoration of this image, starts in our hearts. It's with an inward illumination. Continues with the embrace of Christ, and then comes the motivational change at the core of our being. True born-again believers want God more than they want anything else. Now, I understand, you know, I'm human as well, and I know there are many ways in which I sit on the throne of God in my life. And we can all say that. But I think there's an inclination that Paul is speaking to here, an inclination of the Christian heart that is different than the non-Christian heart. In daily life, our strongest desire is to love and worship and serve and please and honor and glorify the Father and the Son who saved us. We find ourselves wanting to do good to others in every way we can, and most of all, to share with others our knowledge of new life with God in Christ. Our daily duty, and that duty is one that hangs over every head. I don't believe there are atheists, actually. I believe they suppress the knowledge of God rather than reject it. God strides over even the worst of the philosophical thought over there. You cannot get around him. The philosophers that say they are antichrist are arguing and railing against the very person they say doesn't exist. And why is that? Because we all have, by nature of our creation, a duty to honor the Creator. But the difference is that when at the regeneration of our heart toward Christ, this duty becomes our delight at the deepest level. And our new motivation comes that imitation of God and of Christ is every Christian's calling, and which is precisely expressing the image of God in daily life. True imaging of God in Christ-like action starts with the Christ-like motivation of the regenerate spirit-indwelt heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious truth of our destiny, our sure hope, and it is a wonderful hope, an eternal life with you. I also am so thankful for the fact that you have dealt conclusively with the guilt and the shame that we have before you, because we know that we have marred your image. We know that, as your word says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we thank you, Lord, that you give us not only an eternal hope, you give us a rest in that hope today. But I pray, Lord, that we would determine all the more to understand what are you creating us for and to, that we would desire, both individually and collectively, to be image bearers of your Christ. Amen.